Colossians 3:18, 4-1. We'll read through that pretty soon here. The theme of our series together has been Rise Above. And so we're gonna see how this passage now fits in to where we've been. But what I'm going to be speaking on today is relationships. And I'm going to make this statement. You chew over it and you can say that I'm totally out of my mind in saying that. But I'm going to say this. All of life is built on relationships. All of life is built on relationships. And later I want to hear all your little things you come up with. No, I'm not in this scenario. I want to hear those, okay? But I don't know if you're going to be able to come up with too many, because I think it's true that all of life, everything we do, is built on relationships. In fact, you can't go through a day without being obligated to some person in regards to relationships. Am I right? You cannot live a day of your life where you are outside of any responsibility to anyone else. And you may have put yourself in a cave and have, just beanie weenies and a little, screen, and that's how you live, but you are still obligated to other people, and so you are not absent from the responsibility of relationships. Relationships are just a huge part of our lives, and guess what? A lot of times we are really bad at them. Really bad at them. And so this is good for me. In fact, I think I'm worse at relationships now than I was when I was a kid. Here's another statement, and this one I don't think is quite as true, but I want you to chew on it as well. I really feel like we're all just still children that have gotten a lot taller and fatter in my case. But we still got our feelings hurt real easy. All the feelings that come through relationships when you're interacting with people, I have the exact same responses. I've just become better at masking my response or maybe handling it in a more responsible fashion in some ways. And so in some ways I'm better at relationships, but in a lot of ways I'm not. In fact, when you were a kid, you used to get in fights all the time, remember? In fact, you get in fights with your best friend on a regular basis, and you're still best friends. And when you become an adult, it's kind of weird. It's like you get one shot at this. You mess it up, and we're probably going to be done. And so something along there happens where we become very unforgiving to one another, and it's interesting. But anyways, those are two observations about relationships. Let's read Paul has to say about relationships. Can we go to the next slide, Connor, for me? Turn in your Bibles and we can read there, and he'll get it on the screen here soon. It says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Rise above. That's been our theme in this series, and Paul has called the church there to rise above what's going on in the world. All the worldly thoughts, all the worldly temptations, all the feelings of the flesh, all the temptations that the flesh brings, he has said, rise above. And remember, the last several weeks, as KT spoke, we went over some hard-hitting truths that he brought forth, that if we want to be different from this world, we have to be attached to Jesus. And we have to look different. We have to act different. Remember, he said about the things of the world, do not touch, do not taste, do not, and there's one other, I can't remember. But it was a concept of setting ourselves apart from the mindset of the world and putting on the mind of Christ in all that we do. And so, rise above. And now all of a sudden, we get to the point here when we start talking about relationships. And it is not out of the blue. We've been talking about our relationship with Jesus and how that's supposed to make us look as an individual. And now all of a sudden he attaches relationships in this portion of Scripture. And it's not by mistake. Because the truth is, as we said before, all of life is built on relationships. And if we're going to have a mindset that is like Christ, it has to be done inside the framework of relationships, doesn't it? See, I could do really well if I was all on my own, if I was only responsible for taking care of my own actions, and I probably still couldn't do really well. But I could do better, okay, if I didn't have to worry about all of you, all right? If it was just me trying to get things right by myself, and yet that's not how life works. And so it's no mistake then that Paul brings in this call to rise above in our relationships. We've been called to a standard of living that rises above the sinfulness of the world, that rises above the ideas of the flesh. And so, as we said, the question then, why does Paul go from the challenge that we received right before, you know, the challenges that KT was hitting us with, and remember we had our discussion group and we had such awesome insight that was brought forward by you guys, just really beneficial times. We talked about how selfish we are, how easily we take control of our own time and we take control of our own desires and our wants, and we walk away from the head, which is Christ. And we talked about all that, and so the question then is, why is Paul pushing this in there right in there? And I'm not real good at the PowerPoints where you can slide it in, but this one's supposed to slide in, so pretend you didn't see it yet. But the answer is this: you cannot live for Jesus outside of relationships. You can't do it. It's impossible to go through this life and live in a way that is honoring to the Lord Jesus outside of relationships. Because we already know that the framework of the church, the framework of life, is built on this interaction with other people. And so Paul here is going to bring forward and he's going to say, hey, listen, I know this is back to the basics, I know this seems simple, but if you want to live for Jesus, you have to live for Jesus in your relationships. You have to be like Jesus in your relationships. And we'll continue to hopefully look at some of those things. He starts out with this call to wives. In verse 18 he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Other versions say, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord." The wife is to be subject to her husband. And it says, notice that it gives no prerequisite of the quality of character that the husband exudes before this command becomes true. And that was a mouthful and probably a confusing way of saying it. But there is nothing that the husband has to do performance-wise before this is true. And that's hard. Because us husbands, we can be real dopes. Alright? And we can be jerks. And we can drop the ball. And we can be lazy. And we can be grumpy. Sorry. I was just getting warmed up there, going. It feels good to be on the lady side there for a second. But the truth is, even inside of that, let me summarize, even though your husband's a loser, you are still called to a higher standard. You are still called before God to submit to your husbands. And it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Ephesians 5:21 says it again. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The temptation when the ball is getting dropped is for the other person in the relationship to grab that control or to grab that role and say, okay, if they're not going to get it done, I'll do it. And I have written in my notes here that naturally it seems like guys, we for the most part in every relationship is different, but a lot of us guys have a natural tendency towards waiting to the last second to get things done, maybe. Ladies, you see something that you want to get done and you go for it often. You have a work ethic that says, oh, there's the need, I'm going to get it done. Guys, we are able to recognize that same need, but we know that we can get that done in a few months. And we have the tendency to wait until that need becomes catastrophic, life or death, before we take care of it. And that is somewhat of our tendency. And then, ladies, you have the tendency, I believe a lot of you, that, hey, I'm a go-getter, I can get this done, I can accomplish that, let's do it. And what's funny is that God's not afraid to call us to do something that's outside of what our natural tendency is. And so, ladies, if your natural struggle would be to take control when the ball's getting dropped and to get things done so that that continues to move on, God is saying, in me, this is what I'm telling you. You need to continue to submit to the leadership of your husbands. Now, there's plenty more that can be said here, and I think we've talked about it as a church quite a bit, that this is not a statement of superiority, or this is a statement of equality, but a statement of how God wants the family relationship to function. And it's not a popular statement by society's means. In fact, we'd get blasted if we talked about this. And yet God is calling for ladies, for you to be so in tune with the heart of the Lord Jesus that you are willing to submit. And it's not that you're submitting to your husband just for the sake of your husband, but you're submitting as to who? Unto the Lord. Here's a good example of someone that submitted with all the qualifications that he had. It's crazy. But let's read this. We'll continue to touch on this verse. Philippians 2, 5-8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're to rise above, ladies, if we're to be like Jesus, this is the standard. All right, enough of that, enough of the dagger glares. Let's move on here. Husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 5, 28-29 repeats this. Must have been important because Paul says it in two different letters to two different churches. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who also loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Husbands, we are called to love our wives. And if love is always the greater good for that other person, it was interesting. Justin Smith, my friend Justin Smith, and I were able to travel together for a little bit, and we had this conversation how the majority of the time, loving your spouse will make things easy. You know what I'm saying? In that inside a relationship, if you love them the way that Jesus loves them, you're probably going to avoid several fights that were on their way. Now, the exception is that there are times when we love one another the way that Jesus loves one another. We tell each other hard things. Because I love you, I got to point this out in you. This is not right. And that has in my household, that has a tendency to rock the boat a little bit. But in general, if you want to keep peace in your home, husbands, love your wives. And the call is to love them in the same manner as the way that wives need to submit to their husband. There is no prerequisite on the behavior of your spouse before this command becomes true. And again, that means that your wife does not need to be incredibly lovely before you love them. The call is to love unconditionally. And the marriage covenant. We've talked about this before. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? I love this. Anyone know? What happens if a contract? I'll help you. Everyone's talking at once, so I better sort it out here. So, what happens in a contract? If you break a contract, what happens to the contract? It's nullified, dissolved. Good words. In a covenant, if one party breaks an unconditional covenant, what happens to the covenant? Stays the same. Because when you enter into an unconditional covenant, regardless of the behavior of the other party involved in the covenant with you, you are bound before the Lord to stay true to what you promised. Husbands, love your wives. And 8.5 years ago, almost 9 years ago, I stood hand in hand with my wife, and she was nervous and really silly that day. It was really interesting. And we looked across each other and we stared in each other's eyes, and I said, I promise to love you and cherish you. And I didn't even know what I was getting into and what kind of things that would be. But the point is, I made a promise to her, I made a covenant with her that I would love her regardless. And as lovely as Abby is, there are days when she has not been so lovely. And guess what? I still have to love her. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. It's interesting that he adds this in. And do not be harsh with them. Husbands, no one can cut your wives the way you can. They don't always want to admit how crazy they are about you or how much they need you. Sometimes they don't even want to tell you how much they need you. I'm being serious in that. There's an element where it's hard sometimes for them to admit, yes, I need you. But they need us. And they desire a relationship with you. And no one can cut our wives more than us. No one can make them feel stupid more than us. I better stop using my wife as an example, because I'm going to get in trouble here. So this is a scenario unattached from our family. But once upon a time, a lady that I knew... overdrafted the bank account. And even though that lady is responsible for doing all the bills, because that said husband is maybe a little too lazy to do all the bills, the said husband in our scenario did not keep his tongue from saying stupid things to this lady. Okay, it's Abby. And I remember just recently here, wounding her was something that was really outside of her control. And wounding her with my words and just being harsh with her, making her feel stupid. Why? Because I was mad, and instead of responding lovingly, I took it out. And no one has the ability to wound our wives like we do, fellas. It's just how it is. The last one here, grumpy guys and broken dreams. Grumpy guys and broken dreams. I want to tell you something. When your bride was getting ready, putting her makeup on the morning of the wedding, getting really pretty, and her friends were around her. Oh my goodness, this is one of the best days of my life. I am so excited. I'm so in love with this man. I love him. I cherish him. I want to tell you something. She was not picturing you sitting in front of a ball game, spreading crumbs on the floor that she just vacuumed, and being too grumpy to get off your bum and go do something with the family, okay? Being grumpy inside of a marriage relationship is unloving. Fellas, we have a natural tendency, and I think it's because of our own flesh, our own sinfulness, but I think there's a weight that we feel a lot of times. I think there is a stress that we take on ourselves, and rather than casting that care on the Lord, we often become grumps. And you've met some grumpy dudes, and I have been a grumpy dude on several occasions, to the detriment of my family, to the detriment of my wife. And I want to tell you, when she was dreaming about how awesome this relationship could be, this marriage relationship, how beautiful it was going to be, it did not see, it was, the picture was not you being a grump. someone that was really difficult to live with and difficult to keep happy. And so, fellas, on a very practical level, if we want to love our wives, we won't be grumpy. Had this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He moves on, and this thing's jumpy. He moves on to talk about children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." In Ephesians 6:1, when he mentions this same command, he says it this way, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Are God's promises true? This is the first commandment with a promise. My dad used to tell me about this, and Grandpa Phil actually used to talk to me about this a lot, about the promise that comes from obeying your parents. And that's pretty wild to think that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth is the promise for those that have chosen to honor and to obey our parents. Now, I maybe should be down the hall starting with this one, because really in here, not a lot of us are obeying our parents anymore. The relationship's changed. And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure when that relationship changes and goes from obeying to honoring. And I think there's a distinction, and we can talk about that. I'm not sure when that happens exactly. And what I know, though, is that from the standpoint of our age group, from the standpoint of honoring, the call to honor our parents never stops and never goes away. It pleases me to watch my dad take care of Grandpa Phil. And even though Dad didn't always obey Grandpa Phil, at least now he is really honoring him. So you'll probably have like half a long life, I suppose, because you got the honoring part right. I have a calculation if you want to figure out how long you're going to live, but just give me a few examples of things you did and other things you did right, and I'll figure it out for you. So. But it's awesome to see Grandpa Phil, and at this point, Grandpa is reliant on care, people to care for him. But it's an example to me to watch Dad really honor his father and taking care of him. There's other examples. Another way we can honor our parents is when our parents, and it is annoying when you are going full-fledged towards something and you're excited about it, and the parents sometimes are really good at throwing out a question, just a tiny question, but it can be like a mind grenade because it opens your eyes to something you didn't see. And at this point, you know, you are responsible, you and your spouse, or just you as an adult, are responsible before the Lord for your actions and for your decisions and following the path that the Lord is laying out in front of you. And yet, even when that question gets handed out to you, you have a choice. You can honor your parents with that suggestion, and you can say, you know what, God put you in my life for a reason. I'm going to listen to what you say. I'm gonna bring it into context with the Word of God, and I'm gonna test it on that. I'm gonna test it on the wisdom that I trust from you, and then I'm gonna help use that to help make my decision. And I believe God will be pleased when we honor our parents that way. There's situations at this point where if we and I should bring this back, because this is true. There's situations maybe you're in where your parents are asking you to do something that is outside of what God's best is for you and your family. Well, then, obey God first. But honor your parents. And in a respectful way, you need to communicate somehow. Mom, Dad, I love you. But before the Lord, this is what we know God is calling us to. This is what we know is right for our family. And in all these things, if any of these situations, I should have mentioned that, if any of these situations, husbands loving your wives and women submitting to your husbands, and maybe just wives submitting to your husbands because husbands can always love their wives no matter what, but if your husband is calling you to do something that is outside of the truth of the Word of God, based on this command, you are required to, as unto the Lord, means that your first responsibility and primary objective is to obey the Lord Jesus and all that He says. If submitting to your husband would require you to do something that would be outside of God's truth, that do something that would be sin, then you obey Jesus first. Just wanted to make that clear. Had this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearances as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See if it stays. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I have this in there that we just talked about, honoring and obeying. Let's make it easy for our kids to honor us. Let's make it easy for our kids to obey us. And that doesn't mean we give them easy things to do every time, softball commands that we know that they'll be happy with regardless. But let's be of such character as parents and so loving as parents that we make it easy for our kids to honor us. And easy maybe is the wrong word, because it's never easy. It's never in line with the flesh to honor someone. But I think you get what I'm saying. Yesterday I was out a tree on, I think it was Sunday night, last Sunday night. The wind came through, and we have a stream that goes kind of next to our yard, and then there's trees all around it. Well, the wind caught the top of this big tree, and the water had cut out the root system, and so this big old tree fell onto my yard. So, of course, I'm ecstatic about it, because that means I get to use a chainsaw. And so I borrow my dad's chainsaw with honor, and I go out and I'm cutting down off these branches. And the first thing I do is I take the chainsaw and I start stripping down, because there's all these branches with the leaves, right? And so you strip down that, and then there's probably three main branches. You got the trunk, and that's pretty much over the river, and then the three huge branches, and then the small little branches, right? And so I'm stripping this thing down with the chainsaw and going at it, and I get everything stripped down, and this is great, and I'm thinking, man, what am I going to do with this? And so I got a little fire pit, so I said, I'm going to do what any man loves to do. I'm going to burn this stuff. And so I create this nice small little fire, and I think I'll just slowly get this thing going, and funny thing happens, but something inside of me had this desire to continue to make this fire a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger. And so I began to throw massive amounts of this dead tree onto this fire, to the point where it was making that awesome fire sound. I don't know if you've been near an intense fire, but it begins to hiss and sizzle, and wind starts to move up and through the fire in a really cool way. And it just makes this really great noise. And the only thing cooler than establishing this awesome fire is working hard to make this fire bigger, right? And so I had a rake that I had been using, and it was a cheap rake. I don't buy expensive things. It had already broken. It was like this far. You have to bend over to rake like this, you know, and it's already got a sharp edge on it. And so I should have known, okay, this rake is not necessarily the Cadillac of rakes. But I took the rake, and I found a cool trick that this rake could actually move a lot of wind and air into the fire. And the more I went like this to my fire, the bigger this sucker got, okay? And there was like a yellow smoke that it was so intense of this yellow smoke. And anything, I would put like, at first I couldn't put the green stuff on it, because it was just kind of sizzled up. But now at this point, I could chuck anything I wanted onto that fire, and it was going up. And so I am tossing just massive amounts, and then I'm sitting back, and I'm just going like this, and I am just loving it. And all of a sudden, crack, the thing cracks in half, and somehow the sharp edge of the rake sliced into my hand. And it wasn't just like that little slice that, oh, it sliced a nice little paper cut. It somehow diagonally sliced into my hand, and I think because of the adrenaline rushing, because I was making fire, It wasn't as bad as it could have been. In fact, for all you know, it could be a paper cup, but this is my story, and it is bad under there, okay? And all of a sudden, I have this gash in my hand, and it was nasty, and I'm like, and of course my hands are filthy, and I'm like, oh, great, you know? And sure enough, this is cool, I brought it, and I showed my wife, and she's like, oh, honey, I can't even look at it, you know, and that makes you feel like even more of a man. Yeah, I know. There's a fire out there, too. I don't know if you saw it. And so all of a sudden, this thing is oozing. And by the nighttime, and I poured hydrogen peroxide and a little tear, but I wiped that. By the end of the night, this thing's already infected. And so I cleaned it again. And this morning, I wake up, and the thing's still infected. And so I soaked it in Epsom salts and hydrogen peroxide, and antibiotic cream, and I think I'm going to be okay. But at this point, Sandy's relieved. I'm going to be fine. At this point, this sucker has a good chance of scarring. Just because when something gets infected, and the wound is there, and it's oozing, and it's painful, it has a good chance of scarring and leaving a mark. Dads, no one can wound your children like you can. You think back about some of the painful memories you have, and if you start searching through, and it's probably not a great exercise, but go ahead and do it, but you start searching through some of the things that have really cut your heart, and you're going to find a dad that said something really harsh, really stupid. And I have wounded my kids. Yeah, that's right. Maybe I should tell that story. A later time. I don't want to cry. No. I just on a regular basis find it so foolish that I have this ability to, the way I talk to my kids, I can just, man, you see the hurt in their eyes and it's like, what have I done? You know that some kids have never heard, I'm talking kids, when I say kids, 25-year-old people that have never heard their parents say, I'm sorry. That's unbelievable. Because if they're anything like, maybe they're just way better parents than me, but I am wounding my kids on a regular basis just because of my inability to control my anger with them. And I've been asking for accountability from my wife, and the last month has been really bad about me just kind of blowing up at the kids, and I'm trying to get a handle on it. But I am constantly wounding their little hearts, and it's ugly. And Lauren's the worst because she shows it the most, you know, outwardly. It's just like she stands there, and then all of a sudden, you know, and it's like, oh. And she runs up to her room, and the only way of fixing it is going up and just telling her what I know already. Lauren, Daddy was a jerk. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I wounded you. I'm sorry I said those things. And I'm going to try hard not to do it, and I'm really sorry. You don't deserve that, and I'm sorry. And there's healing. Now, granted, it's important to apologize to your kids, but if I keep wounding my kids, do you think that they're going to accept my apology after the 1600th time, you know? But it's worse if you've wounded them. It's way worse not to apologize, I'm telling you. And there's a few things that will provoke your children. And I was listening to Dr. James Dobson. And some of the things that will provoke or inspire your kids to bitterness is, and he mentioned that, is never apologizing. And you have a kid evaluating the whole of their life and realizing, wait, mom and dad, they frustrated me like crazy, yet they never apologized once. And that'll provoke your kid to become discouraged. The second was punishing them out of anger, out of wrath, rather than out of love. And the third one I can't remember because I wasn't really paying attention. Those first two, I've done both. Where I've wounded my kids with my words and been too stubborn to apologize right away and watched that hurt my relationship with them. And then I've also punished them just based on being really mad. And I've wounded my kids because of it. Those kids are our first ministry. I shouldn't say that. Your marriage is your first ministry. And those kids are a 1A, 1B, I don't know how you'd say it. Well, those kids are right there as the most important thing that God has given to you. You may be great at interacting with people all over the world. You know, maybe you're an excellent missionary. Maybe you're an excellent speaker. Maybe you're an excellent social worker, and you have all these really neat, but people are just really thrilled about you and the ministry that you do. I want to tell you, if you have your home in disarray in this way, all that is really meaningless. And so, for the Lord, we need to have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's make it easy for our kids to honor him. Let's love them so much. Let's push so much praise on them. Let's spoil them with treats, fun things to do, and just let them know, let them understand that, boy, it's all about you. My focus is you. I love you. I want the best for you. And in doing so, let's make it easy for our kids to honor us. The next section, I would have loved if it was not in here just because it kind of created for an awkward decision for me. I'll bring that up, I guess, first. You mind going to that next one, Connor? And it's the portion, and I should have, we'll read it again first real quick. It says this, verse 22, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." My temptation on this was to take the time that I've been given this morning and just kind of gloss over the slavery part and do what we and just kind of, you know, attach it, hey, we all have jobs, this is, and we're going to get there, don't worry, but we all have jobs, you know, you have an employer and an employee. That would have been far less awkward, but wanted to talk a little bit about this, and it's by no way an exhaustive explanation or anything like that, but want to at least have the conversation. If I'm being faithful to look at this portion of Scripture, we got to address this. To me, it feels awkward. In the Roman Empire, one out of two people were slaves. So it was just a huge part. That's 50% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. That is a huge part of what made that society go in that time. Now you think about that from an economic standpoint. The master and servant relationship was just enormous to the health of the family in that society as far as income-wise and the income as a whole. It was all set up on the structure of slavery. I'm not sure if it was the slavery that we think of when we first hear slavery, and so I want to examine three kinds of slavery that we see in the Bible, and I want to talk a little bit about that. And again, it's not exhaustive, and this is by no means inspired, and so I would love to hear your thoughts on it. Have you talk about it? And the reason I'm making a big deal out of it, this is like one of the main things that people that have something against the Bible, they will just, they'll come to the Bible and they'll see the slavery in there, and the first thing is they will say, it's, oh, yeah, real loving God, you know, he wants to, you know, he promotes slavery, and they'll use this against us. And so I want us to be able to have a good defense. I want us to be able to clearly understand it ourselves, because it's difficult to understand why in the world is there slavery in the Bible. Because, well, I want to present this. There's a few different kinds of slavery that we see in the Bible. The first kind and the first mention of slave or servant is actually found with the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus. And we see that the relationship between master and servant at that point was people that had fallen on economic hardship, that were no longer able to pay their bills. What would happen is they would contract with another person inside the nation of Israel to work for them. And rather than being out without any luck or any provision, they would contract underneath someone else inside the children of Israel, inside this nation, in order to work for them and work off their debts in a way. And God made a provision that in 7 years, 7 years after this person has worked for you, they're free. They're free to go. They have paid off their debts, is how they'll be treated. Now, this was an act of grace. And this was God's intention for how it could work for someone, rather than being out by themselves and being out without any luck to fend for themselves, without any money to do anything. This was a provision that God had set up, that someone you would serve this person and you would pay off your debt, and so you would still have provision. And it was an act of grace that was shown. And after 7 years, your debts were forgiven you. And so that is was God's, when we look at that is God's, I don't know how to say it in a way, but I think you get what I'm saying. That was His intention for that relationship between someone that was serving a master. And then all of a sudden, as men often do, we begin to twist things, don't we? And before we knew it, man's evil invention of slavery came about. And the first one was prisoners of war. Now, understand, back in those times when the nations were fighting against each other, I have highlighted women and children, because if you're going out to battle against another army and these men are fighting against you and killing you, if you conquer them and they become prisoners of war, understand that rather than saying, okay, now go back to your nation and rebuild, you know, the concept there was, okay, we take them, and we make them our servants. We make them in subject to ourselves. But the concept that is outside of even that is the fact that they would grab women and children, and who are not fighting against them, who are not, and they would be forced into slave labor as well. And so quickly, there was a distortion, and man's evil heart began to invent what we know today as slavery. The third kind, the act of seeking out of men, women, and children to become slaves. And this is the act where people were actually going into different countries, stealing people out of their where they lived and out of their families and taking them away to be subjected to slaves and in a different society, in a different place. And that's what we really think about when we say slaves. And that's wrong. And it's evil. And you need to understand that that breaks God's heart. And that is not from God. That is not God's invention. That is man's invention. And so we need to be careful when we even see slavery in the Bible. We need to be careful to make sure in the context of how it's written, you know, what is this? Why, you know, when we hear, well, why isn't God denouncing this? We need to make sure that we understand, well, what kind of servant-master relationship is this? And we understand that the act of seeking out of men and women and children to become slaves is wrong and far from God's plan. What's interesting, and this is a state of the heart of man, is that slavery today is bigger than it's ever been. And it's become more despicable, really. Now it's women and young children that are being sold into sexual slavery. And it is, numbers-wise, enormous. And bigger than any period of slavery in our history of the world is now this slavery. And we got to understand, we have to be able to clearly look at that and view, because in a second here we're going to read about what the master's relationship with their servant is supposed to be. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, you have to understand that God is obviously not talking to someone that's a master over a sex slave. You understand what I'm saying? This is not who he's speaking to. So this is not the relationship that we're talking about when we look at this. Probably muddied the water even more, but wanted to address that at least with you because it was there. But let's read them together again and see if we can pick out what God's heart and intent is for it. The interesting thing about God is that He's never afraid to ask us to be holy right where we are. He's never afraid to ask us to be like Jesus no matter what lot in life we've been given. And it's interesting that He's unafraid to have us go through hard things, isn't He? And yet His promise is that He will never leave us or forsake us. Can you go to the next slide real quick for me, Connor? It says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So this is God's message to the slaves. 50% of the Roman Empire are slaves, and so obviously the church is built out of people that are coming from this society, and some of them are slaves. And some of them are masters. And they come in now and they're meeting and they're remembering Jesus together. And you know what? All of a sudden, for the first time under the name of Jesus, there's equality. And there's no difference. And there's no standing between master and slave because they come and they are now equal before the Lord. And they have the right of inheritance before Jesus. And Jesus... so cool. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. As to say, he understands, hey, these are your earthly masters, but you got to understand, I'm your master in heaven. I'm looking over you. And it's interesting, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Jesus, even inside of the hardship that it must have been, for those slaves, he told them there is a way that you can have eternal value in everything you do. Even inside the darkness of what man has invented, there is a way for you in the most lowly position in life can do to mean everything for eternity. And that's by taking what seems like meaningless tasks and meaningless things and doing them for the name of Jesus. Do you see the power in that? Do you see the offer of what Jesus was offering here? He's saying, I know you're in captivity. Hey, I know this is not the way God's perfect plan would have life be. But listen, inside of the circumstances which you've been given in this life, you have the ability to honor Jesus in a beautiful, beautiful way. I know that when we get to heaven and we look at who God is bestowing honor and well done, good and faithful service, we are going to have our minds blown, because I don't think it's going to be the out front and public people that did all these great things for God. But you know what? It can be the servant back in those days that said, you know what? This stinks. But I am going to do absolutely everything, every thought, every intention, every action is going to be so captivated by my new relationship in Jesus that absolutely everything I do is going to be for His name and His glory. And someday, one of the lowly people of that city are going to come before God, and God's going to give him a hug and hold him, and He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. What's so interesting about this is that there's going to be servants inside of these brutal conditions that instead of rallying together and rebelling uproar and revolution, instead they said, you know what? My master is Jesus, and so I will submit myself to this even though it's not fair. It's amazing that that's the circumstances that they lived under, and yet here I am in United States of America, and I get to choose in all reality where I work. And my employment history, I don't know about yours, my employment history has never been anything close or remotely close to this. And yet, you know what? I struggle on a regular basis to do anything as unto the Lord. And so inside of my cushy life, with all the benefits that I have, I still choose to be lazy. And so now every day when I go to work and I see these tasks before me, I'm able to roll my eyes and I'm able to act like it's just miserable. And yet God's call for us is this, that wherever you are, we have to understand that our relationship with Jesus, our position in Jesus, is what means everything. And you will be held accountable for how you work. You will be held accountable for every action that you take. And if we do it unto the Lord, if we do it in the submission of our hearts to the Lord, someday He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We need to be hard workers. Not hard workers so that we can get ahead. Not hard workers so everyone looks on and says, whoa, you're a great employee. We need to be hard workers because we understand who we are in Christ and the promise that He is faithful and the promise that it's going to matter for eternity. Next slide, if you could, Connor. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, inside this world You have given us so many different roles. You've given us so many different relationships. And God, if we are truly to rise above, if we are truly to live the way Jesus lived, then these verses have to be who we are. God, it's so easy to be offended by our spouses, and so easy to feel like our rights are being trampled on, and yet when the God of the universe took all His rights and put them away so that He could die on a cross for us, God, that has to bring perspective. Help us now, God, to understand that we are not our own because we've been bought with a price. Help us, God, to glorify you in our bodies. God, I pray that in absolutely everything we do it unto you, and thereby making absolutely everything in this life matter for eternity. God, we have been called to so much greater than lethargy and just going through the motions and just living out life in this world. And we have been called to just excellence, an excellence that is found in you, Jesus, and an excellence that was demonstrated by you, Jesus. Help us to submit and to love and to obey and honor and to cherish our children. God, help us to work hard. Help us to be gracious to those that work for us. And in all things, let us do it unto you, I pray. In your name, amen.